All right, good morning. Six. And here I suggested a couple of ways for us to think about church history, especially as it relates to the Reformation of the 16th century. I talked about the 3M way, men, moments, and movements. And I talked about the PET way, to look at people, events, and trends. These are also good ways to think about our study of God's reforming and rebuilding the nation of Israel in Ezra and Nehemiah that we've been studying all year. And as we come to Nehemiah 6, we definitely see a key man, an important moment or a series of moments, and a definite movement of God in the process. So let's see what I'm talking about here as I read Nehemiah chapter 6. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Shepharim in the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall. And you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, 'A king is in Judah.' And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." Then I sent a message to him, saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. But he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by him by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. There are three major themes woven throughout this chapter. First is the enemy's relentless opposition. Then there's Nehemiah's wise perception. And then there's the wall's ultimate completion. So let's look at the enemy's relentless opposition. In verse 1, three enemies are identified by name: Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, who is also called Gashmu in verse 6. These are not unfamiliar to us. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 10, you will find Sanballat and Tobiah again, who were rather upset with the fact that Nehemiah had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. But they were not the only enemies, because Nehemiah refers to the rest of our enemies. And I think it's safe to assume that people from the nations in verse 6 and verse 16 are included, as well as a fellow Jew familiar to Nehemiah. This did down in verse 10, Shemaiah the son of Deliah, as well as a woman, a prophetess by the name of Noadiah, and other false prophets referred to in verse 14, as well as certain nobles of Judah, verse 17, that were representative of many in Judah bound by oath to Tobiah in verse 18. Do you get the fact, the impression that Nehemiah was not well liked by a bunch of people? That it was not just one or two people that were opposed to him, but there were a whole lot of people who were opposed to him. And the primary outcome the enemies hoped to achieve was to discourage them from finishing the work. We see that in verse 9. They were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. In other words, it's going to stop. The whole purpose behind the opposition, from the time that Nehemiah got there and made his intentions known of why he was there, the whole purpose was, we're going to stop this. We are not going to let this continue. And they tried to do personal harm to Nehemiah in the first couple of verses here. You see, earlier we've seen opposition to the work before, but it was the opposition to the work itself or to the workers. That was in chapter 4. Here, since they couldn't stop the work and they couldn't take out the workers, they said, let's take out the project leader. Let's take out Nehemiah. And so they send to him four times. They send to him with a message, Nehemiah, come, let's meet together over here in Ono. Now, if you had a map and you looked at where Jerusalem was and you looked at where Ono was, you would see that it's about 25 miles away. So they wanted to get Nehemiah away from Jerusalem. They wanted to get him away from the people. They wanted to get him away from the work and isolate him over here in Ono. But he was very wise and said, oh no. Because they were planning to harm him. And when that didn't work, when their many attempts to frighten him and the other workers didn't work, they got one of his acquaintances. We assume that he's an acquaintance in verse 10 because he went into his house. You wouldn't have gone into somebody's house that he didn't know. And we don't know much about Shemaiah except that he was some kind of a compromiser. He was a hireling from what Nehemiah tells us in verses 12 and 13. Tobiah and Sanballat had paid him money for the very purpose of further frightening him and intimidating him and getting him to stop the work. But this went even further. They tried to get him to sin. And the sin would have been if he would have gone into the temple. Because Nehemiah, not being a priest, was not allowed to go into the temple. And so they thought that he might act upon his emotion, verse 13, if they could get him scared for his life, then he would act on that fear and he would go into the temple and he would sin. And then they could get him. Does that sound like anybody else that you know? Did anybody think of Daniel as I read this? Daniel was of impeccable character, a man who could not be faulted, and yet they say if we could get him with some point in his law. And so you know the story of how they got Daniel arrested, and that was the same thing they were trying to do here with Nehemiah. And I think it's safe to say, and they also, then in verse 5 and 6, when the messages kept getting returned with the same broken message, the broken record message, I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. That was so wise on his part to just give them the broken record. Well, when that didn't work, then they tried to intimidate him further with this letter, an open letter in his hand, the fifth time Sanballat sends him. And in the letter, it's reported among the nations, supposedly, and Geshmu, or Geshem the Arab, is saying this, he's spreading this all around, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Oh, this explains everything. You're rebuilding the walls because you want to be king. Wow, we're going to have to tell the king in Persia all about this. So you better come and let's have a conference together. Nehemiah sends back the message, such things as you're saying are mere inventions in your own mind. They tried to persuade him on the basis of his reputation. I think it's safe to say that fear is Satan's primary weapon against God's people. Because he too wants to stop any progress in the building of Christ's church in this world. And he's going to use multiple tactics and multiple people to accomplish that goal of stopping what Jesus promised that he would do. I will build my church, Jesus promised. And Satan says, we'll see about that. And knowing that Christ was going to use people to build his church, the devil set about to do the same thing to Christ's people, Christ's followers, as he did here to Nehemiah, to scare them, to frighten them, to keep them from doing the work that Christ had called them to do. And that's what the devil wants to do to you, to shut your mouth so that you don't speak of Christ in this world. And if you happen to speak of Christ, and if you are not intimidated by his fear tactic, then he's going to use other means to get you to stop. He's going to slander you. He's going to lie about you. He's going to try to ruin your reputation. Back then, they said Nehemiah wanted to be king. Later on, as the gospel proceeded, the early Christians were called cannibals by the pagans. Cannibals. How could they be called cannibals? Because they ate somebody's flesh and they drank somebody's blood. And they're not only cannibals, but they're incestuous. They kiss their brothers and sisters. They marry their brothers and sisters. You see how all that is of the devil? But you're just a bunch of bigots. You're just a bunch of racists. You are homophobic. All to get you to stop being a part of the greatest building project that there ever has been or ever will be. You see, it's been the case of God's people throughout the ages because 2 Timothy 3:12 is still true and always will be true until Jesus comes back. They that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. Now let's look at how Nehemiah was able to prevail against such opposition, relentless, ongoing, from various fronts. We see two qualities that Nehemiah possessed, wisdom and prayer. His wisdom is seen in not getting distracted by the constant and urgent request to meet together with the enemies. And their repeated request, as I've already said, was come and let us meet together in the plain of Ono. But he answered the same way all four times. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? I'm doing a great work. And then when the opposition got more personal, he turned to prayer in verse 9. He prayed, O God, to strengthen him for the work. And that was the second way that Nehemiah prevailed. His wise perception is also seen in his meeting with Shemaiah. And his wise perception is also seen in the flurry of letters sent back and forth between the nobles of Judah and Tobiah, in verses 17 to 19. Notice verse 12. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. You see, whenever anybody goes contrary to the word of God, whenever anybody goes contrary, wants you to do something that violates God's word, you can know for sure that they are not of God. That what they're trying to teach you, what they're trying to get you to do, what they're trying to get you to compromise with is not of God. Now, they may use God's name. In fact, I just learned this week in studying. Do you know what Tobiah's name means? Tobiah's name means Yahweh is good. Here was a man who bore God's name. And yet was opposing God's work. And you're going to have religious people. You're going to have people try to teach you things from the Bible. And get you to accept certain changes because of the times in which we live. But you can be certain that if it is contrary to the scriptures, that it is not from God. In fact, I was just reading in 1 John this week. 1 John 4, it's very interesting how over and over again, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And Nehemiah had to contend with a woman preacher and other prophets who were prophesying things not from God. So that's what you're going to face as well, and that's what we face today in our age. But in spite of all of that, in spite of the constant opposition, the relentless from many faults or fronts, let's look at the wall's ultimate completion. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 might just be the highlight in this whole story of Nehemiah. I love that simple sentence. So the wall was completed, ... in 52 days. So the wall was completed on September 20th, which is the 25th of the month Elul, in 52 days. Not 52 months or 52 weeks, but 52 days. And this completion happened despite the opposition to the workers and the intimidation tactics of the enemies and the personal attack against Nehemiah, the project leader. Despite the hardships of the vast amount of rubble and the great and extensive and hard work that was involved, despite the deprivations back home with wives and families and mistreatment of fellow Jews, despite all the trouble from outside the nation and from inside the nation, the wall was completed in only 52 days. In less than 2 months. So what made the difference? Well, we already know from chapter 4, verse 6, that the people had a mind or a heart to work. We also know that they had to endure great hardships and constant threats that caused them to wield trowels and swords. They had to carry tools and their weapons. Chapter 4 tells us that. There was constant prayer and constant encouragement all throughout the project by Nehemiah. But I think the answer to what made the difference is even simpler than all that. It's not simplistic and it's not naive and it's not one-dimensional, but it's a simple two-person formula. And that's this. What made the difference? A man and his God. A man and his God made the difference. I see this clearly in this chapter. Who does Nehemiah say built the wall in verse 1? Now, when it was reported that I had built the wall. But then, to what does Nehemiah say the nations and the enemies attributed the completion of the wall in verse 16? For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. A man and his God made the difference. And the point that I want to make here is that you and God make a majority. You and God can accomplish great things. And we already know the one factor here, the kind of God that Nehemiah worshiped from what he said about him previously. He was the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness. He was the Lord, or Adonai, the master, the sovereign, who redeemed his people by his great power and strong hand and hears the prayers of his servants. He's the God whose hand of goodness was on Nehemiah. He was the God of heaven who gave them success. He was the sovereign Lord who is great and awesome, who frustrated the enemy and fought for his people. He was the God to be feared, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. He was the God who remembered all the good things Nehemiah had done and all the bad things his enemies had done. He was the God who strengthened Nehemiah's hands when the enemies tried to frighten and intimidate him and stop him from finishing the work he was sent there to do, and who helped him perceive wisely how to respond to the enemies and what their true intentions were. This same God is available to you if you will trust him, if you will seek him, if you will pray to him as Nehemiah did. So the one party is not in question. We know who God is. And then the second party, in confounding the enemy, was Nehemiah. And when he was tempted to compromise his convictions and run and hide in the temple, he asked a very challenging question, not only to Shemaiah, but for all of us. Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? Should a man like me flee? This begs the question, what kind of man was Nehemiah? We know he was a man of prayer and deep respect for God. He was a man who sought the welfare of his people, God's people. He was a man who could lead and inspire others, a man of persuasive influence. He was a man of faith and conviction and lived what he believed. He was a man who endured great opposition and hostility from multiple fronts, but who never yielded his ground for a moment. He was a man who came to serve rather than be served, one who did not assert his rights but sacrificed his comfort for the benefit of others. Nehemiah would have made a good United States Marine in the truest sense. Now, sorry for you guys who are in the Army or the Navy or the Air Force, and I owe this to Karen Grassi for her post this weekend. The United States Marines, integrity first, service before self, excellence in all we do, semper fidelis, which means always what? Faithful. Semper paratus, which means always ready. Honor, courage, commitment, this will defend. Nehemiah didn't have to worry about his reputation because of his character. He was a man of character. And when you're a person of character, it doesn't matter what people say about you. When you are the type of person you ought to be, when you're all alone by yourself in the dark and nobody else but God is around, it doesn't matter what other people say about you. Now, this formula for being in the majority, for confounding the enemy, you and God, begs another question. We know about God, who he is and what he's like. But what about you? And what about me? I am very convicted every time I read this. I am very struck to the core. What kind of person am I? What kind of people are we? How much like Nehemiah are we? How much do we seek the welfare of others over our own welfare? How much are we a people of faith? How much are we a people of conviction and we live what we say we believe? How readily do I yield to opposition? How readily am I made afraid and then I stop speaking about Christ? Am I one who serves rather than wants to be served? Am I even willing to sacrifice my own personal comfort so that others can be benefited? I am very convicted by God's word. And when I think of my failings, and when I think of my failures in living up to the kind of person that Christ wants me to be, then I think of another person who is all and everything that I am not and that you are not. And I cannot help but think of Jesus Christ from the life and experience of Nehemiah. And in this chapter, again, I think we have more hints that Nehemiah was in many ways a picture of Christ, a preview of one who would come, one who would come to seek the ultimate welfare of the sons of Israel, one who would come as one who could recruit and inspire and influence others to follow him, as one who could become just like the people he came to serve, as one who would not exercise his rightful authority or demand what was rightfully his, but rather one who would give up his rights even to the extent of sacrificing himself to accomplish the work he was sent to do. He was one who would not be distracted from his mission, either by the temptations of the devil or the opposition of his own religious leaders, or betrayed by someone he called friend, or denied by someone he dearly loved. And when his integrity first and semper fidelis and honor and courage and commitment led him up a hill called Calvary to a cross where he would suffer for sins not his own, he would not come down and save himself despite the taunts to do so, but he would cry out with Nehemiah, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down." And I'm sure the Jews were glad that Nehemiah didn't forsake them, and he didn't turn tail and run, and he didn't quit the work of rebuilding. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't come down off that cross, but that he stayed there so that he could finish a great work to make you right with God? And when I think how wrong I am, I look at him and see how right he is. And that's where we need to look. That's who makes the difference. The bigger part in this formula for success, you and God, is God. So don't look at your feelings. Don't look at your faults. Don't you look at your lack of character. You look at Christ. You see Him. You see what He accomplished of eternal significance on that dark afternoon when he finished the work his father sent him to do. Ruby's going to come. And I don't know what you'll have to deal with God about today. Maybe there is some repentance that needs to be done. Maybe you do recognize that there are some chinks in your armor that need to be confessed. But we have to remember that in this battle, the battle is the Lord's. So we're going to close by singing hymn.